down and up and down, and they're trying. He's telling me, he says, go into the captain's area here. It's going to be the most stable on the ship. And I go in that, and I'm still feeling, you know, like everything's green around me. I go over to the rail, and I won't elaborate on that. And it's just like, you know, it's just horrible, the waves that are going up and down, and finally the storm passes, and we kind of settle down. I don't like those times. I don't like those kind of waters. What I like is getting in my boat on Lake Conroe, Lake Livingston, or something like that, just kind of either in the early morning or late in the evening, and that water's just like glass. You get in that boat, push the throttle forward, and you're just kind of coasting along. That boat's moving at every little whim that you've got. You're not getting beat around or anything. And that's the way we want life, right? We want it so it's comfortable. We want it so it's easy sailing. But let's face it, we're all doing life together, and the reality is that we're going to go through some difficult times. We're going to have some times of uncertainty. And I thought back over my life, and I think about some of the uncertainty that I've had, that Cindy and I have had in our life, has been times when we get frightening news from a doctor. Sonia this morning shared the story about little Abigail in the crib. Right? That's horrific. What a horrible, you know, time that is, and that you have to go through that. But we've had times before when we've learned from the doctor that we're sick or a loved one is sick, and you're not sure that it's going to be okay. You just don't know. Those are some pretty stormy waters to be in. We've had times when we got financial uncertainty. We don't know if we're going to be able to meet the bills. We don't know if the job is going to hold out. We don't know what's coming. And so there's that uncertainty that was in our lives. We had faced times of change in our life. You know, some of you that are younger, you know, you're a teenager, you're in your 20s, and you're like, man, you know, hey, don't talk to me about change. I get it, right? I turned 18. I turned 21, and then I could drink. Right? It's like, man, I had some significant change. No, I'm talking about life changes that begin to take place. I'm talking about you hit 40, you hit 50, you begin to go, hey, wait a minute, there's a conclusion to this. Or 60 or 70, and you begin to experience some things that your body is telling you you're not so young anymore. And you begin to realize that things are changing, and you know that, you know, it's just the reality of life. I faced some uncertainty when I got a phone call saying, hey, chief, you need to get your gear together. We're going to war. It's uncertainty. Faced some uncertainty when we began to provide care to others. Cindy's mom moved in. Other people have lived in our home and for different circumstances and situations. And your life becomes kind of, you know, stormy as a result of that. And you've got some uncertainty that takes place. Well, the reality is that uncertainty just simply comes with living. All right? Uncertainty comes with living, and there are times of uncertainty that we just, there's nothing we can necessarily do about it except that we can trust God in it. Can you say amen? And I believe that by using some godly wisdom in our lives, that even when that uncertainty comes into our lives, we can still have a certain future. Amen? So is everybody dialed in this morning? I believe I've got your attention this morning, especially with the hands that are going up, struggling with uncertainty in their lives right now. In the passage of verse 17, and I've given you the chapter, it's chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 17 all the way through to verse 38. What we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see how Paul shares his heart with believers. Now, this is a different audience specifically that Paul is speaking to, and that is he's speaking to believers. So we're very much in the same boat this morning. Okay, who he's speaking to, the audience he's speaking to, is the audience that I'm speaking to this morning, and that is that we are all believers together. Can you say amen? So Paul has had an explosive ministry. He burst onto the scenes back in chapter 12. Paul gets converted. Okay, he ends up going to, and it's sort of that transition when we begin to find out that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. Paul was Saul, and then he gets converted, he becomes Paul. And so he begins this explosive ministry that extends into kind of Asia Minor and into Greece and all that kind of area. And so he's going and he's speaking, he's establishing churches, he's pouring his life into leaders. They're beginning to take root, they're beginning to grow up. And he begins hearing the Holy Spirit begins to speak to his heart. And the Holy Spirit begins to tell him, you're going to Jerusalem. And in your future are chains. In your future is a prison. And this is what's going to be taking place. And so his heart is on one side. You know, he knows he's got a mission. He's got a race that he's running. But then at the same time, he's got these people that he's invested his life in, that he's poured into. And during this time, he's doing a lot of the writing that we read in the Bible. And we begin to understand what's taking place. But his blood, his sweat, his tears, all of that has been poured into them. And he's struggling with the uncertainty of what is to come. And from that, he begins to speak into their lives and begins to say some things that not only has he demonstrated in his life and in his actions, but also in what he speaks as well. You know, seeing and understanding the difference between people that have certainty and people that have uncertainty, there's sort of a little kind of a little laboratory that you can see it. If you've ever been in the airport before and you've got your ticket and you've got your seat, you've got your gate number, it's up there on the screen, you see the gate, you see the time, everything's good to go. And you're just sitting there waiting. And when you look at those people, they're just reading the newspaper or they're flipping through their phone or, you know, they're just kind of relaxing, you know, getting eating their food, all that kind of stuff. But if you're somebody that's on standby, right, you're uncertain, that person that's on standby is uncertain about what's coming, and that person's pacing. Right? They're looking at that, you know, the gate right there. They're checking that employee out to see, are they there? Are they ready for me to talk to them? Is there something that has changed? Is there any way that I can get my seat now? And they're just kind of pacing back and forth. They're looking at things. They're looking at their watch. Right? They're looking at arrivals, departures, and all that kind of stuff. See, when you've got a certainty in your life, you're comfortable. But when you're living with uncertainty, you're fidgeting. You've got to get some of those fidget spinners. That's what they're all walking around with, fidget spinners going around. It's kind of an interesting picture of what it looks like. I mentioned that this passage is unique because it's the first and it is the only time that we see the Apostle Paul speaking exclusively to a group of believers. Exclusively to a group of believers. I say that because I think that it makes it more relevant to us to hear this morning what he's saying and begin to apply it into our lives. So let's get into the scripture beginning at verse 17. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And we get our audience at that point. For the elders of the church. When they arrived, they said to him, you know how, or he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day that I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly from house to house. Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. See, he right here, he just comes out. He says, man, I got an uncertain future. I don't know what's going to go on. I don't know what's going to take place. Verse 23, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Isn't that awesome? Worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Again, let's take that verse and let's add it to what's going on inside of Paul. He doesn't know the certainty of what's going on. He doesn't know his future. He doesn't quite understand what's going to be happening to the churches that he's leaving behind. And in addition to this, he's realizing that some of his best friends in the world, he's never going to see them again. Tough. Verse 26, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which be bought with his own blood. Can I interject something right here, since this is running through my mind? And I guess since I'm preaching, I can say it. He talked about, he said, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I have heard and read of people, ministers, I'm talking about ministers, I'm talking about God's fivefold ministry, that have said, I have chosen not to preach this part of the gospel because this part of the gospel is popular. This part of the gospel is, this is my area. This is where I'm going to be successful. I don't understand how one day they can stand before God and they can say, I have delivered the whole will of God. I do not understand that. I believe it's the responsibility of the minister to go from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse, whatever the last verse is, 19 or 20, somewhere in there. It's the responsibility of the minister to deliver the whole will of God. And if you find yourself ever, because we don't think that you're forever going to be at Grace Chapel, but if you find yourself ever in a place where the pastor, for one reason or another, decides, I'm not going to preach the entire will of God, the entire gospel of God, then you need to get out of that place. Because one day that pastor is going to stand before the Lord and have to give account for that. That was an aside, just to let you know what's going through my mind. Verse 29, I think. Now let's go back to verse 28. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the last three verses are right here. When he had said this, he knelt down with them and he prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. It's really a powerful little speech that Paul gives to them, because of the fact that here is sort of it's his sayonara, it's his farewell speech to these guys at Ephesus. And these are people that are near and dear to his heart. Not knowing what was going to take place, not knowing with certainty what was going to, you know, whether they were going to succeed, whether they were going to fail, whatever. Here he is just kind of laying it out there for them. What do you say in that last moment when you're speaking to people that you love? I think we have to ask this question to ourselves, and that is, how do I receive what Paul is saying? How do I receive what Paul is saying? Do I receive it as somebody that's detached and it's like, hey, here's an interesting little nugget of information that somebody gave to somebody else? Or do I receive it as, this is a living epistle that was written for me too? How do I receive it? See, sometimes I think as Christians, we kind of separate ourselves out and we begin to say, even in the Christian realm, in the Christian church, that okay, well, Pastor Mark, you, Austin, Sonia, and others, Gladys, and you guys are called to ministry, but we're just out there doing, you know, we're members of the church. Hey, we're just a part of it. The reality is that we are all called to ministry. Hey, we are all called to ministry. We are all Christian leaders. And when you begin to accept it as that, then what Paul is imparting to these Christian leaders, he's also imparting for us this morning, and that we need to take it into our lives and we need to incorporate it into what we're doing so that we can be successful when times are uncertain, that we can have certainty in our lives. This morning, I want to challenge, obviously, all of us. That's what I just said. But in addition to that, I really think that I want fathers to listen to me this morning, because you're the leader of your home. Okay, you're the leader of your home. And what are you putting into your kids? What is it? How are you leading? Are you taking the spiritual leadership of your home seriously? And are you walking it out so that not only your wife is blessed, but your children are blessed as well? There are some things that are unique in here that help us to understand how we can be successful in uncertain times. There are four things that I extract from it. Number one is that Paul led by demonstrating humble service. He demonstrated humble service. Second of all, was that he was consistent in sharing repentance and faith. Consistent in sharing repentance and faith. And I'm going to come back and we're going to talk about this a little bit, develop it. And another is that he was committed to finishing the race. Committed to finishing the race. And then the last thing is there's a heartfelt connection that he has with his friends there. So let's talk first about Paul's commitment to being a leader who serves with humility. Shortly after Cindy and I got married, we were in a church, and this church was known to us, but there had been a leadership change that had taken place, and this new pastor had gone into it. And shortly after, you know, being there, what we began to hear from some of the people that worked on the staff was that this pastor had a problem with anger. And so when something went wrong in the office, he would yell at his staff and, you know, reduce them to tears. And, you know, perhaps some of it was the effect of the fact that he was a Vietnam veteran and maybe PTSD or something like that that he struggled with. But regardless, we began to hear that our pastor was struggling with anger issues. At the time we were away from Cindy's dad, we called. We said, hey, you know, got him on the phone. I began to talk to him and I said, hey, you know, this is what we're experiencing in our church. These are some of the rumors that are going around. You know, this is that this gentleman has a hard time dealing with his anger. I said, what do you think? I'd never left a church before. Didn't know how to do it. You know, wasn't real comfortable with that. And so Brother Akers, my father-in-law, said this. He said, well, Mark, he says, you've seen me. And he talked to his daughter, said, Cindy, you know me. He said, what does my life show you? What does my life show you? And our answer was easy enough. It showed us that it's not about anger, but it's about humble service. And that's the position that a pastor ought to have. So I said, okay, well, let's call the pastor. Let's set up an opportunity to go in and talk to them. So we went into the office and we sat down and I began to talk to him. And I said, you know, we feel like it's time for us to move on, go to a different church. And he says, can I ask you why? And I said, sure. I said, I've heard some things about your anger, and it makes us uncomfortable, and we feel like it's an attribute that's not really beneficial for the kingdom or that a Christian leader should have. And he said, I struggle with anger, and yes, some of those things that you've heard are true. He says, I want to thank you. He says, I know you're going to leave. He says, I just want to thank you for being honest with me and coming in and sharing it with me straight up. We ended up going to a different church and eventually, you know, went on. But what I saw in his life was not what Paul is doing. Paul served in, yeah, sure, Paul was strong at times. I think Paul was even angry at times. Okay, but it was an anger that was rooted in Christian service and in love for the people to be able to share that. So it's having that humility, being able to be in a place of humility. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this idea of, you know, what is it to be humble? What does that look like? Does it mean that you're, you know, you always, you know, sort of the Japanese culture, you know, don't ever be taller than the oldest guy in the room. So you kind of walk around, do we bend our knees and just walk around lower than everybody else? Is it that we stand on the left or the right of somebody? Is it that we walk 10 feet behind somebody as a culture of India? You know, what is it? What does it look like to be humble? But I believe that the Christian idea of humility is just simply this. It's walking in faith. Why? Well, it's because pride says, I can do it on my own. Right? Pride says, I've got all the talent that I need. Pride says, I can figure this out. Pride says, it's me, 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 me. But walking in faith says, Lord, it's you first. My dependency is on you. You speak to me, you show me, you guide me, and he begins to make the word speaks to us. He begins to to bring through the Holy Spirit, that something maybe on Sunday morning, something on the radio, something that you hear, something in your devotions, it comes alive to you and you begin to say, you know what, the Holy Spirit's speaking to me and He's guiding me, and in faith I have become humble to trust in what the Lord has to speak to us. Look at Paul, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to take place there. He knows through the Holy Spirit that he's going to be put in chains. He knows that he's going to be put in prison. He knows that it's not going to go well, but he says, you know what? I have to serve the Lord. I have to move forward. The second thing that I see in this passage, or in the scripture here, is this idea of consistency in sharing repentance and faith. Consistency in sharing repentance and faith. Let's look at it in verse 21. It says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys in here, fathers, husbands, how many of you know it's tough to live a scripture or a Christian standard in our homes? It's tough to maintain it. Hey, it's tough to be the strong one. Right now, my wife and I are, you know, we try diets all the time. Well, you know, we say we're dieting all the time, and then it just kind of falls apart. But right now, we're kind of like in a new one, you know. Here we go. Let's begin to live healthy and all that. And so, you know, I told Cindy, I said, you got to hold me to it. You got to hold me to it. Don't let me get the fries. Right? I'm a carb. I just crave carbs. So it's like, give me the carbs, give me the bag of chips. I don't want just one, right? That's just teasing me. I want some serious, you know, I want some serious chips out of that thing. So that's my problem, you know, that pizza comes along. That's where it is. You know, bring it on. And so you begin to, you know, you end up getting into, I don't even know why I'm on this right now. And so you begin to get into this, and I'm hoping it comes back to me to figure out what's going on. Oh, no. Ay, ay, ay. It's consistency. That's why I'm on it. Thank you. But it's that consistent choosing the right thing, choosing the right thing, choosing the right thing. I love the story of the tortoise and the hare. You remember it from little preschool, grade school, you know, you got this little forest scene and all these animals around, they can all talk. And so you got this little conversation that takes place between the hare and the tortoise. And so the hare starts making fun of, here's the rabbit, by the way. And so the hare starts making fun of this tortoise and says, man, your legs are ridiculous. Short, stubby, right? They're all gnarled up, all wrinkly and stuff like that. You got this big old tank on the back, on your back, you know, it's just... You are not streamlined. You know, it's just ridiculous. And then the tortoise responds to the hare and says, you know what? I'll challenge you to a race. You set the course. You set the beginning, you know, the start. You set the finish. We're going to have a race. So they did. The hare set it all up. And the race was all laid out. And so the tortoise says, all the animals from the forest come together, and they're all watching this little race. The gun goes off, and they begin. The tortoise... You know, he begins very slowly moving. He's doing his race, and the hare's just out. He's gone. You know, lickety-split, he's out of there. And so the hare's running along, just cranking, you know, kind of watching everything as he's running by. And finally, he says, you know what? I'm just going to chill out right here under this tree, and I'm just going to rest. There's no way that tortoise is going to beat me. But he falls asleep, and that tortoise just keeps going. Boom, 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 past the hare. Boom, boom, boom. He gets up to that finish line. He crosses it. And just as he's about to, that hare wakes up and then tries to get in there, but he's too late. And so the tortoise wins the race. Now, Aesop, the writer of the fable, says this. He says, slow and steady wins the race. Slow and steady wins the race. Now, that's enough of a lesson in there itself, but here's another lesson that I think is embedded in it, and that is that the tortoise didn't run a perfect race. His form wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. You know, he wasn't even built for it. There was no reason that he could do it, but it was imperfect, and yet he won the race. And the reality is that we are imperfect. Fathers were imperfect. Moms were imperfect. Believers, we're imperfect. We're going to make mistakes. The question is, are we going to continue consistently to move forward, move forward, move forward, move forward, move forward, until slow and steady wins the race, and we cross that finish line. And the Lord says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can you say amen? Paul was consistent in saying again and again, you have to turn in repentance, which meant this, that there has to be a change of mind and attitude. Are we consistent in realizing that our flesh is going to wage a war against us, but that what we need to do is we need to walk in the Spirit, and we need to continue to have a change of our mind, change of our attitude over and over and over and over again, and be consistent in recognizing that. The other thing he recognized that he continued to preach consistently over and over again was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so thankful for his grace that not only saves me through his blood, but constrains me as I continue to serve him. Grace that is constraining, that helps me to live a life of service to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks to another church, and he kind of helps us to understand a little bit about what it looks like to have faith in God. I'm going to just kind of read from verse 8. This is the second part of verse 8. It says, people telling us about your faith in God, we don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about your wonderful welcome that you gave us, how you turned away from idols. Okay, now we don't have idols in our home that look like that thing. Okay, but we have idols. We have things that distract us from God. We have things that the Holy Spirit says to us, you know what, we need to get rid of this. We need to remove ourselves from it. And we need to be faithful in responding to that in our lives. So here in Thessalonica, he's saying, you've turned away from your idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Isn't it awesome that we can come together and we can sing about the name of Jesus Christ and what his name has, what it means to us, his person, what it is to us, and the fact, and I love that song because the theology in it is right, is that he's coming back for us. Right? That's the old term, the old blessed hope that the church has referred to for many, many years. How many of us are rejoicing in what Christ has for us? What's going to be taking place? One day, he's going to return for his church. The third thing that I find here in this passage is this idea of commitment to finish the race. This idea of commitment to finish this race. In the late 1800s, there was an explorer by the name of Nansen. I can't pronounce his first name. He's like a Norwegian, so he's got a lot of J's in his name. I can't do that. So let's just call him Mr. Nansen. He was a Norwegian explorer. He went to the Arctic. And when he went there, he took a homing pigeon with him. And so when he was there in the Arctic, he put a message on that homing pigeon. So one day, while Mrs. Nansen was back in their homeland, this bird comes tapping at the window. And she opens the window, and this wife of this famous explorer picks the bird up and starts, you know, kissing it, caressing it, because it's the only tangible thing that she has to represent her husband, who's been gone for 30 months. And in that time, that bird never forgot its way to get home. 30 months later, this bird comes tapping at the window, carrying a note. And in the note, of course, it explained how he was doing, shared his love for his wife. But you know, in that commitment, and that bird had to go 2,000 miles to get from where Mr. Nansen was to where Mrs. Nansen was, and that bird somehow managed to fly across 1,000 miles of ice, another 1,000 miles of sea, to be able to get back and carry that message. And it seems to me that when Paul is talking about his commitment to finishing the race, that he has that same instinctive tenacity to say, I am going to finish that race. The reality is that life sometimes comes into us, and in its uncertainty, what we get to is a place where we say, you know what, I'm ready to cash my chips in. I'm ready to give up. But it's in that moment that I believe that grace sustains us and that we can call on the name of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I will not give up. Even though everything says that I ought to, everything leans in that direction, I'm going to say, no, Lord, you are sufficient for me. Paul said this, he said, however, I consider my life nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. I consider my life nothing, he said, if I can just finish the task that I have been given. How many of us know that we have tasks to do? We need to be faithful and committed to finishing the race that God has given us to run. I like what one man has written. He says, to finish the course, you must recognize that God has entrusted a ministry to you. See, if we think that we don't have anything, if we think that we have no responsibility, number one, we're wrong because we're all called to be disciples. We are all Christian leaders. Hey, but when we embrace the fact that we have a ministry, when we embrace the fact that we are all leaders, okay, we begin to understand that we are a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. In fact, the scripture says, every time it talks about spiritual gifts, it says, to each of you, to every one of you has been given a gift. So each one of us, everybody hit your chest, hit your heart, say each one of us, God has imprinted, he has emplaced on our hearts a spiritual gift for us to be able to exercise in our lives. And shame on us if we are withholding it and not doing what God has asked us to do. How many of you believe that God has a season of rest for our lives? How many of you believe it's not forever? I've had people before that said, well, Pastor, I don't feel like I can serve in any way in the church because 30 years ago I did this and this and this and this and this at the church. Well, that's great. I appreciate your service to that church 30 years ago. What have you been doing since then? Well, nothing. And you've got these problems in your life, right? Oh, well, yeah. Maybe if you began to exercise the gift, maybe if you began to exercise your limbs, maybe if you began to exercise your joints a little bit, then you'd have fewer problems and you'd be walking in what God has given you to do. Just a thought. The fourth thing is this that I see, and that is that there's a heartfelt connection that Paul has with the people that he has served. Okay, a heartfelt connection with the people that he has served. I love verse 36. And you can read it, as you read it, you can sort of see the passion of what's going on here. It says, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. While I was away on vacation, we attended a church, and the first week the pastor was gone, and he's been on sort of a long sabbatical because they're getting ready to transition the church to a different pastor. And so he'd been out. So the second Sunday that I was there, he was speaking, and he went up, and the church stood up. They gave him a standing ovation. Standing ovation. I'm sitting there going, man, this is pretty cool. This pastor up here is getting a standing ovation. Why? Because he's poured his life into those people. Right? He's revealed his innermost secrets, his family life. He's shared his wife. He's shared his kids. He's shared his experiences. He's shared his thoughts as he's worshiping and as he's studying the Bible and all those types of things. He shared it with them. And so I think it was fitting that they stood up and they said, we love you, Pastor. We thank you for what you have done. It was such a neat experience to see that. But there's that heartfelt connection to the people. And I believe it's the same type of heartfelt connection that we have or that Paul had with the people there. One of the things that we value here at our church is that we do our best to connect to God and connect to others. We connect to God and we connect to others. We're made, we're designed to connect. Okay? We're designed to connect. It's part of our nature. I heard of a gentleman that is kind of recluse, and he's on his own. And the person that was telling me the story was telling about how he'd invite him to dinner. And so the man would respond and say, "Yeah, I'd be happy to come for dinner." Why? Because we're wired to connect. As much as he may suggest that he wants to be alone, there's still a drawing that says, "I want to connect." And as we connect with one another, we get life from one another. We're encouraged from one another. And that's what that connection is about. And that's why we get so excited here at the church about community groups, because it's an opportunity for us to connect together. And I encourage you next week when we have the sign-ups, okay, we call it the draft for the different community groups. When those things are out there, we want you to sign up for them, because we want you to be a part of that community of friendships that you're going to develop, and you're going to study the Word of God together. You're going to have some great food together, as Austin was talking about earlier. Okay, it's a great opportunity to be able to connect and have that community. I like in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 18 through 19, it says, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Isn't it amazing that you can come into Grace Chapel this morning and that you can worship together and nobody is discriminated against? There's nothing that different, there's no difference between us. When we come together here, we begin to worship. It's Jesus Christ. We're worshiping Him. It has nothing to do with where we were born. It has nothing to do with our past experiences. It has nothing to do with our behaviors. It has nothing to do with all those different types of things, the color of our hair or the absence of hair. Right? It doesn't have anything to do with that, but we come together as a community focused on Jesus Christ, and we begin to accept one another and begin to build that community, that fellowship, because one day we're going to be in heaven worshiping with everyone together and rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So here, what we see, and you could, in those passages, in those verses, we could have found more things, but I want to specifically look at those four different things. Okay, those four ideas that are in there, that humility, that consistency, that tenacity to finish the course, and that community that's established, that love that he had for those people. And what I want to suggest is that if you'll begin to place those into your life, then you're going to have stability regardless of what the circumstances are that are around you. I think these are wonderful examples of wisdom that we find in this passage. But Paul had to go one step further. He had to go one step further. He needed to commit them to God. He needed to commit them to God. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 32. It says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commit you to God and to the word of the grace. And so what this picture that I get from it is sort of the dedication that we have of children. These parents come up and they got this precious little baby that they're so proud of and that looks so cute, and that baby's up here. And so the parents are saying, "Pastor, what we want to do in church body, what we want to do is we want to commit this little child to the Lord." Little child's not making a decision at this point. Little child's incapable of it. But what the parents are saying is that we want to make this commitment that we're going to raise this child to understand who God is and to understand the love of God that he has for him. So there's this commitment, and in a sense, I get the same picture from Paul as he's saying this. He's saying, "I want to commit you guys to God. I want to say, Lord, here they are. Here's my baby. This is what has taken place, and I want you to take them, protect them, and help them as they serve you." There's an interesting little story that takes place in the same chapter. It's a few verses before that. And it's the story of this guy, Eutychus. It's weird spelling. Greeks, that's the way they are. And So Paul's speaking. He's speaking on it. The scripture says he goes on and on. Now, if you think, you know, this Pastor Mark speaks a long time, man, Paul could preach it. So he's going on, and Luke describes it. He says, you know, the flickering of the lights and all that, because, you know, it's not Paul, his long-winded preaching, but it's the lights that are flickering. And it says, during the flickering of the lights, and as Paul, you know, spoke on and on and on, this young man fell from the window of the house, three stories down to the ground, and was laying there dead. It says, Paul stopped preaching, and he went out. And he goes to him. And now, if you read the NIV or if you read the NLT, the New Living Translation, then what you see is they'll say he gets down and he scoops him up, picks him up, prays for him, and then he gets healed. But if you look at the New American Standard Version, or if you look at the King James Version, which are a little, at least the New American Standard, a little truer to the word, actual the words that are there, then what it says is in the Greek, there's this term that says that he fell upon him. He fell upon him. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Paul fall on him to heal him? It makes more sense to scoop him up, unless you know a story from 1 Kings chapter 21. The prophet Elijah goes to the home of a boy that's dead. Now, he had spoken this boy as a promise to the parents that this boy would live. And so he finds out that he's dead. He goes to his home, and it says that he took this boy, this dead individual, it says that he got on him, it said that he laid on him, and that he spread his arms out, and he put his head to his head, his nose to his nose, his lips to his lips, his hands to his hands, his fingers to his fingers, etc., throughout the world, and he breathed life into this young man. This is Elijah. Breathed life into this man, and he came alive, this boy, and he came alive. Now, if you know that story, then it might make sense that the other translation is more accurate here in Acts 20 when it says that Paul fell upon him and he breathed into him. And that when he breathed into him, he came to life, or at least he fell upon him, right? And he came to life as a result of that. I believe that that is the grace, or an example of the grace that not only God provides for us, because over and over again there's this picture of the cross throughout Scripture of an Elijah on top of a dead child breathing into him, or a Paul on top of a dead boy that fell three stories down breathing into him, or Christ who's on the cross. So we have this picture over and over again, and it's that picture of grace, it's that picture of impartation, it's that picture of the healing that's taking place. And the challenge remains the same for us today. Are we going to accept the challenge to commit ourselves to God and to accept His grace? Are we willing to accept it, accept His grace that's available to us, especially when we're going through times of uncertainty? Sonia, would you come up at this time? We're going to conclude in just a moment. I think it's really a unique passage, and you may want to highlight it in your Bible to be able to go back to it over and over again, because I think it's a message that's available for every one of us, that when we're going through difficult times, or as a leader, what are things that I ought to be doing? But we ought to be humbling ourselves. We ought to be a consistent voice for repentance. We ought to be a consistent voice for faith. We ought to be committed to finishing the race, and we ought to have a heartfelt connection to the people that we're leading, whether it be our family, our workplace, our church, our friends. So what is the value of this? What is the value? If you take all of this that I've shared, all the things that we've talked about this morning, what is the value of it? Well, I want to share one last illustration to kind of make the point. There was a missionary who returned home after many, many years of service. And he was asked this question. They asked this question. They said, "Tell me what you found when you arrived in New Guinea." The missionary responded. He said, "Found? I found something that looked more hopeless than if I'd been sent into a jungle of tigers." "What do you mean?" why the people seemed utterly devoid of moral sense. If a mother was carrying her little baby and the baby began to cry, she would throw it into the ditch. She'd let it die. If a man saw his father break his leg, he'd leave him by the roadside to suffer by himself. They had no compassion whatsoever. They didn't even know what the word meant. Well, this person asked the missionary, said, well, what did you do for them? And the missionary responded, he said, I thought it best to show them my faith by my works. When I saw a baby crying, I picked it up and I consoled it. When I saw a man with a broken leg, I sought to mend it. When I found people distressed and hungry, I took them in, comforted them, and fed them. And finally, those people asked me, what does this mean? Why are you doing this for us? And then the missionary said, then I had my chance and I preached the gospel. Did you succeed? My friend said, the missionary, when I returned home on furlough, I left a church. In other words, yes, I succeeded. Hearts and minds were changed, and a church was left there. I think that we ought to, regardless of whether it's stormy waters or whether it's calm waters and uncertainty or certainty, what we need to do is to stay in people's lives just like Paul did, so that we can leave an enduring footprint on their heart. Now, all of us as Christian leaders this morning, all of us, we have to answer this question, and that is, can you say that you're leaving footprints on the hearts of people in your life? Are you leaving footprints in the hearts of your family? Are you leaving footprints in the hearts of your coworkers, your friends? I believe that's what the value of Paul's advice is, and that if we'll take it and we'll implement it into our lives as Christian leaders, then what we will see is not only will we be steadier, but those people that are around us will be steadier, regardless of what the seas give to us. I'm going to ask you to stand with me at this time. I think it would be a good time this morning to make a commitment to the Lord. To say, Lord, you have given me a position. You have given me the ability to be able to lead my family, to be able to lead my workplace, to be a part of the membership of this church, to be a part of this community, and to lead people in faithfulness to understand what it looks like to serve God. Let's make that commitment again this morning. So let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the word of God that we have read. Lord, we thank you for the example that Paul has set for us. The words that he has shared and that we have for us to read this morning, Lord, and inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would take up the challenge to live godly lives, that we might affect people that are around us, and that, Lord, even in our uncertainty, which life is filled with, that we might have certainty. But I pray that you'd go with us this day, bless us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. If you'd like prayer, come on up to the front. I'd love to pray with you this morning. I'll remind you that if you'd like to join with us, and we encourage you to do so, to enjoy the brisket this morning, you can go out through the double doors right at the end, at the back of the sanctuary, take a right up the stairs, and there is an elevator that's available for you as well. God bless you. I love you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day.